1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can open your word together. Lord, that we don't just gather around the thoughts of a man or woman, but Lord, we gather around your word. And Lord, we're not without you to teach us, even as we gather together. May your spirit be our teacher this morning, Lord. You know the needs of our hearts. You know where we need to draw nearer to you. You know the battles that we're fighting in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us this morning. You'd strengthen us for the fight. You'd equip us. And Lord, you would bring victory for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to go back to verse 1 and pick it up there. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, if you remember, the children of Israel were in battle against the Philistines and they lost the first battle and they said, we need some change in order to win the next battle. And they took the ark. They said, we'll take the ark into the battle that it may deliver us. So they took the ark into the next battle and they got wiped out in the next battle. It was even worse. And the ark was captured. And the judgment that God had pronounced on Eli, the priest, and his sons was brought to bear. The ark was taken to the country of the Philistines, and God did some pretty amazing things there to humble the Philistines to the point that they said, send it back to Israel. We don't want it here anymore. God's going to wipe us out. And so they sent it back, and it came, and it was eventually brought here to Kiriath-Jearim. Now, we haven't heard about what's been up with the life of Samuel during this time. There's been no mention of him for several chapters, but now he's going to come back into the picture. And we're going to see what has happened in the nation of Israel during this time. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, picture what's going on here, and let's take a minute to just think about what's been happening. It's been 20 years from the time that the ark was brought back into the nation of Israel. 20 years. During this time, Samuel's been continuing his ministry. He's been confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. He's going around. He's teaching the people the law of God, how they should live. He's speaking against their sins. He's encouraging them to walk with the Lord. And some things are beginning to stir in the nation of Israel. And the time comes when Samuel says, it's time to return to the Lord. The people have expressed their desire to draw near to the Lord. They're lamenting for him. They're mourning the distance between them and God. They're mourning that distance. They're not as close to the Lord as they know they ought to be. We see in what's going on here that they're not nearly as close to the Lord as they ought to be. They're still worshiping idols. But Samuel senses that the time has come that God wants to move in the land. And so he says, if you want to really return to the Lord, if you want to return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods, the Baals, and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord. If you want to return to the Lord, you need to do so with all your heart. And if you want to return to the Lord, you've got to put away these things that compete for your heart's attention. In those days, the Baals, the Ashtoreths, those were the main idols of the land, of the people of Canaan. And they were worshipped with horrible rites, with depraved sexual, sensual rites, temple prostitution, sacrifice, child sacrifice. And the people of the land were worshiping these idols in this way. And Samuel has seen in his ministry to the people that their hearts are not right with the Lord. They may be mourning for the Lord. They may be wanting to be right, but they're not ready yet. They've got to put away their idolatry from them. And we need to beware of anything that draws our hearts away from the Lord. There are many things in our society, in this world, many longings in our own nature that go after the things of the world, the pleasures of this world, that can draw our hearts away from the Lord. Sometimes even something that's legitimately good can draw our hearts away from the Lord if we let it take the place of the Lord. Only He deserves the reign over our lives. Only He deserves to sit on the throne of our lives. Anything else that takes that place becomes an idol, and we need to be radically ready to turn away from all idolatry. I remember early in my married life, there came a point in time when I was faced with a choice like this. It'll seem funny to you for me to say this, but I was a chess player. I loved chess. I really loved it way too much. I played chess by mail. I played in organized tournaments. You know, I played speed chess. I did everything, chess, chess, chess. I had a chess library. I would come home from work. I would work on my chess games. And one time, the Lord, it just really spoke to me. He said, you know, would you rather be a really good chess player or a good husband? It's like, uh-oh, there's something really serious going on here. And I had to just kind of say, okay, this has got too much of a hold on my life, and the best way for me to deal with it at this point in my life is to just cut it completely out of my life. I had to write my postal chess partners and saying, I'm sorry, I'm resigning this game. You know, you win, I've got to quit. And by that time, actually, I'd wound down to only a few, but one of them wrote back and said, no way, this is a draw. You know, I'm not going to submit a win on this game. You know, it was cool. But anyway, sometimes we're faced with those choices, aren't we? It's like God breaks through to us and says, look at where you're devoting your heart, your love. Where are your affections going? And where ought they to be going? And we face these choices, and we have to make a decision. And that's the place that the nation of Israel has come to. There's the stirring of their hearts to draw near to the Lord. There's the stirring of their hearts to be right with Him. And yet here they are. They're going on the way they've been going on for years now with this idolatry. And Samuel says, if you want to return to the Lord, you need to do so with all your heart. You need to put away these idols. Put away these idols. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Make your hearts steadfast, is the sense that the Hebrew has. Make them steadfast for the Lord. Don't let anything sway you from seeking the Lord. And if you do this and serve Him only, what's the promise? He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. If you do this, if you turn completely to the Lord, He'll deliver you from your enemy. You know, how often we ask God, deliver me from this enemy. Lord, deliver me from this temptation. Deliver me from this trial. And we wonder sometimes why God doesn't do so. Why hasn't he worked in this situation? And sometimes it's because that trial has a good purpose, that it's better for us not to be delivered from so that we can grow. But there are other times when God is just waiting to deliver us. And He's saying, your heart's not right. I'm going to deliver you if you'll get your heart right with me. And He waits for us to do that. If you'll do this, He will deliver you, is the promise that Samuel gives to the people. But they've got to meet this condition. We always need to step back when we read the promises, when we want to claim the promises of the Word, step back and say, am I meeting those conditions? Am I meeting the conditions that go along with this promise? And look at how the children of Israel respond. They put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they serve the Lord only. Now, this is not anything new that Samuel is saying to them. Obviously, it's not new that he's calling them to serve the Lord only. That's part of the law, the first, the great commandment. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The people should know that. They should be reminding themselves of that regularly, even as we should be reminding ourselves that we want to worship the Lord and serve him only. He should come first. They should know this. More than that, this concept of God delivering the people when their hearts are right is also not new. He's told them that in the law, in the book of Leviticus, it says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." And he goes on a few verses later and says, "You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemy shall fall by the sword before you if you put away your idols." So the concept is not new. Samuel's not giving them anything new. He's just going back to the word. That was, by the way, from Leviticus chapter 26. He's just going back to the word and saying, here's how the word applies to your situation now. You need to put away your idols, and then the Lord will deliver you. You need to worship him and serve him with all your heart, and then he'll deliver you. So they do this. They respond to this. This is repentance in action. This is an area where there's a lot of confusion in our society, especially when it comes to people in the public eye who get caught in some kind of transgression or moral lapse. They think that it's enough to say, "I'm sorry." A lot of times they don't even say, "I did it." Have you ever noticed that? You know, well, mistakes were made. Well, yeah, what mistakes? Who made them? But we don't like to say that. They'll beat around the bush and say, "Well, I wasn't as wise as I should have been," or something like that. Say, "Well, you sinned. Can't you confess that?" But it's not even enough to confess our sin. Repentance is more than that. It's turning from it. It's turning away from it. We should be bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance shows itself in how we live. The children of Israel showed their repentance by putting away their idols. Yes, we're not going to worship them anymore, but oh yeah, we're going to keep them in our homes and in our high places? No, you got to get rid of them. You got to get rid of them. Turn away. Show by your actions that you've turned away from sin. But they do this. They turn away from them. They serve the Lord. And then Samuel says, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." The time has come. Gather everyone together, and I'm going to pray for you. And look at how they gather together. They gather together, and the first thing they do is they draw water out before the Lord. They draw water, they pour it out before the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we don't completely know. It doesn't tell us other places in Scripture what it means to pour out water. But you can tell by what's going on in their hearts that this is an act of devotion to the Lord and an act of worship. Water in many places, of course, symbolizes our tears. Our tears symbolize our repentance. So it could be a sign that, you know, this is how sorry we are for our sins. It's a sign of our weeping before the Lord. In other places, water symbolizes the life. If you go forward into 2 Samuel, it talks about how when David was separated from his son Absalom, and a wise woman came to try and reconcile them, she said, "Life is like water poured out on the ground that can't be gathered up again." But God seeks ways to reconcile his loved ones to himself. And so water is kind of a sign, perhaps here, of they're giving their lives to the Lord in such a way that they're not going to be able to take them back. You can't gather up water. You pour it out in the dirt, can't get it back up into your pitcher. It's there. It's almost like they're saying, this is a final thing. We're going to give our lives to the Lord, and there's no turning back. But in any case, it's a sign of humility to the Lord, before the Lord. So they pour out water before the Lord, and they fasted that day, another sign of humbling themselves, denying their physical needs in order to seek the Lord. They fast before the Lord that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." They confess their sin. They say, "We have sinned against the Lord." I think it's important to note that they recognize that their sin is against the Lord. It's something that is personally against Him. Because I think too often we look at our lives and we say, this is the way I want to live, and I want to measure up to this standard. And if I failed, then my failure is against my standard. In other words, I've kind of sinned against myself, haven't I? By failing to keep my standards. But no, that's not what it's all about. God takes our sin personally. Anytime we sin, we've sinned against Him. No matter who else is involved, no matter whether another person is directly involved or not, our sin is against the Lord, and we need to confess our sin to Him. They recognize that. They confess, "We have sinned against the Lord." Do you see how God has been working in their lives to get them ready for what's to come? He's brought them to that place where they've seen their sin against Him. They've confessed it. They've turned away from it. They've humbled themselves before Him, and they've sought Him. They're seeking God to move now. And yet, there's one more thing that happens before Samuel prays. Actually, a couple more things. But first, it says Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. He judged them. Now, that's interesting that that would be put in here. Samuel was the last judge of the nation of Israel. And the judges did multiple things. One of the things that they frequently did was deliver the people of Israel from their enemies. They became military leaders, whether they were military men or not. Another thing that they did, of course, was they taught the people the truth. They spoke the word of God to them. They brought conviction of sin as much as they could. But another thing they did was they judged the disputes between the people. They judged between one and another when there was a dispute. And the purpose of that is not just to bring about justice and righteousness in the land, which, of course, that's part of the purpose, but it's also to bring reconciliation. And whenever God is moving, and whenever God is bringing people to repentance, there's an aspect of reconciliation that needs to take place too, isn't there? Because most often our sins are not against God alone, but they're also against one another. And when we are seeking to be right with God, we also need to follow that up by seeking to be right with one another. It's amazing. Whenever God is deeply stirring a people's heart, things happen in interpersonal relationships. Pride gets broken down. People go to one another and they humble themselves. They confess their sins. They apologize to one another. And they seek to make things right. I remember reading years ago about a move of God at a convention in England. A convention for a deeper, more holy Christian life, where people had gathered together just to seek the Lord in prayer and to hear His word taught by a number of the leading Bible teachers of the day. And God was moving so powerfully that after one of the sessions in which the speaker encouraged people to make their financial obligations right, he said, if you're owing someone something and you're not repaying them what you owe, if you've borrowed something and you haven't paid it back, you need to make that right. He said that following that session, the post office in town ran out of stamps. So many people were gripped by the Lord, were gripped with conviction over their failure to make things right with someone else, that they were writing letters, writing checks, going down to the post office to send them, and the post office ran out of stamps. God was moving. And whenever God is moving, things like this happen, where He begins to reconcile people. He begins to make people right with one another. And the place that usually starts is within the church. It's within the church. God wants us to be of one mind and one heart with one another. He's given us the mind of Christ. If we all have the mind of Christ, we will be of one mind with one another, won't we? If we all have that heart of unity, we'll make things right with one another. So that's one of the things we want to do. We want to search our hearts. We want to make sure things are right with one another. And Samuel is doing that, judging the children of Israel, bringing justice and righteousness, and bringing reconciliation to them. Now, in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that all this is going on, what happens? Have you ever noticed that whenever you seek to draw nearer to the Lord, whenever he stirs in your heart, whenever he does a deeper work than he's been doing, and you say, I'm going to draw nearer to the Lord, the Philistines always hear, don't they? Those people in your life that are opposed to the work of God in your life, somehow they always know. You know, they call you, they do something, they come by, and or you see them at work the next day, and they're on your case, and it's just always difficult, isn't it? You go to a retreat, you don't want to leave the retreat because you know as soon as you get back down to your daily life, there are going to be battles to fight and it's going to be hard. And sometimes it gets so bad that we almost don't want to take those steps forward. We don't want to take big radical steps forward because we know I'm going to have to fight big battles if I do this and I don't want to have to fight them right now. That's not right, is it? That's not right. We should always be seeking to get closer to the Lord, no matter what the cost. I remember years ago, you know how these kind of sayings go around the church from time to time. And a saying at one point was, you know, don't pray for patience or God will send you trials. Remember that? It's like, oh, that I don't think that's good. I don't think that's right, that right attitude. Yes, oftentimes it's true. It's like we need the trials in order to learn the patience. But I don't think it's a right attitude to say it's not worth it to go through those trials in order to have more patience. I don't think that's right. Because that patience glorifies God, doesn't it? And we should want to glorify God no matter what it costs us. No matter what it costs us. So the Philistines hear, and they gather up. They gather together to go against them. And the children of Israel now are struck with fear. They're afraid of the Philistines. The Philistines are dominant over them. They're the military power of the land. But how do the children of Israel respond? They respond in verse 8 by saying to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." It's almost like they're going back to that promise. Remember what Samuel said? If you turn to the Lord with all your heart and serve him only, I'll pray for you. He'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel, we've done it. We've turned from our idols. We've turned to the Lord. We're seeking to serve him fully. Don't stop praying for us. We need God to deliver us from the hand of the Philistine. The Lord, our God. Do you see the change from chapter 4? The Lord, our God, will deliver us. What was it before? The ark. Let's bring the ark, that it may deliver us. Now it's the Lord our God. The ark wasn't all that far away. They could have gotten it again. No, we've learned the lesson. We're not seeking for the things that remind us of the Lord. We're seeking the Lord himself. And look how Samuel responds. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now the whole burnt offerings were offerings of dedication. There were offerings of a complete dedication. The whole lamb was burnt. Our whole lives are being offered to the Lord. So this is a symbol of what's going on in the nation. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, look at this, even as Samuel is offering this burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Have you ever noticed that in the times when you're very closest to God, Satan comes in with thoughts or interruptions? You know, you're finally in that passage of Scripture and the Lord has started to stir your heart and you just know something really important is coming up and the phone rings, you know, and you find out that your extended warranty on your automobile is expiring and you need to talk to an operator, you know. You get those calls, right? Or something. It's like our times closest to the Lord are times when Satan is most trying to interfere. Because he knows those are the most important times in our lives. He knows that any time we're rededicating ourselves to the Lord, his dominion is at risk in our lives and in other people's lives. Because there's nothing that attracts people more to the Lord than seeing God having victory in a person's life. Victory over their trials, victory over their temptations, and having joy and peace and love in the midst of things that they could never imagine having joy and peace and love in. Those things not only bring deliverance from us, but they draw other people to the Lord. And Satan doesn't want that. So anytime we begin to draw near to the Lord, he's going to try to get in there and interfere with what God is doing and destroy that work. He's going to try to destroy that peace. Just like when you get home from the retreat and you find out something's happened. And it's like your very first conversation right after a retreat is, often it's an argument, isn't it? It's like, you know, you shouldn't have done this and blah, 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 blah. And it's like, before you know it, what happened to that peace and joy that God gave you? It's just gone. It's just gone. Satan is after us. He wants to destroy all that God is doing. And so even as he comes against us, the Philistines come against Israel right as they're offering this sacrifice. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord. Don't you love how the Bible phrases things? You know, everything is falling apart. We've sought the Lord and things are only getting worse. Well, here we've done what you told us to, Samuel. We've put away our idols. You know, we've turned away. We've confessed. We've humbled ourselves. We've sought the Lord. And what's the result? Things are worse. The Philistines aren't just off there controlling the territory that they already took. Now they're after more. Isn't that the way Satan argues with us sometimes? It's like, you know, you shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have drawn near to the Lord because things are only worse now. But that's not the way we should reason, is it? We should say we always want to draw near to the Lord, no matter what happens afterwards. Because we're not living just for what happens in this life. We're living for eternity. We're living for eternity. And what counts is not just the things that we go through here, but the work that God is doing through them, the things that he's accomplishing that are going to last forever. Do you remember what Paul said about trials? He said, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction. If you think your afflictions are hard and lasting a long time, go read what Paul said about his. How many times he was in jail, how many times he was beaten, how many times he was shipwrecked, he was penniless, hungry, thirsty, in heat and cold, the difficulties he went through. And how does he characterize them? Momentary, light afflictions. But they're producing an eternal weight of glory, not just in his life, but in other people's lives. As he seeks the Lord in them, as he trusts the Lord, no matter what, as he continues to press on towards the goal, God works in his life to bring great fruit for eternal life. Don't think about things getting worse when you draw near to the Lord. Keep drawing near. But the Lord, because no matter what the enemy is doing, God is still at work. No matter what the enemy tries to accomplish, God is greater. As much rein as he gives Satan in our lives, it's only to a point, and God promises to use that for our good. God is going to bring good for it. But the Lord, and what did the Lord do? The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. God brought the victory. Such a difference from the way it was before. Before it was, we're going to get the victory because we're going to take the ark. It's going to give us the victory. We're going to win this battle. And now, we're going to trust the Lord. We're going to seek him, and the Lord brings the victory. You know, there's something really interesting here. If you'll flip back for just a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I hadn't noticed this before, but it struck me as I studied this passage, and I remembered the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is Hannah's prayer of praise and thanksgiving. If you go all the way down to verse 10, actually we'll pick it up at the end of verse 9, this is what she says: "For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." From heaven he will thunder against them. Interesting, isn't it? Hannah was prophesying here, and here her prophecy is coming true. The Lord thunders from heaven against the Philistines, and he routs them. They're so confused that the children of Israel can go against them and defeat them and drive them away. And it says, "The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Ebenezer just means stone of help. Isn't it interesting that this place is called Ebenezer, where twice before Israel fell in battle? That's where they lost those two prior battles to the Philistines. And here Samuel is setting up a stone, saying, "Thus far, or hitherto, the Lord has helped us." Up to this point, here, where this stone is being set up, the Lord has helped us. The Lord helped us through those defeats. The Lord helped us through those defeats. Do you know what that's like, to experience a defeat where you're just broken up over it, and then the Lord comes in and says, "Now I can work in your life. Now I can bring the change to you that I've been wanting to bring, but you are too strong in yourself to give me room to work." That's an amazing thing, to look back on a time where we think, "Boy, I just totally failed. I totally failed the Lord. I wasn't able to do what I should have done. I failed him. I sinned against him." And to just have been heartbroken over that, think that that's just going to be a stain and a reproach in your life for the rest of your life. And then to look back and say, "God used that. God used that in a deep, powerful way in my life to bring change to me so that I could depend and rely upon him now and not on my own strength. It's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by his Spirit, says the Lord. It's by the Holy Spirit that we gain the victory." So Samuel sets up this stone, a stone of remembrance, a stone that every time the people would go by would remind them, "God helped us here. God brought the victory here." Sometimes we need to do that in our own lives. We need to set up stones of remembrance. Now, I'm not saying, get a big stone and put it in your prayer closet where God answered your prayer. Sometimes just writing down what God's done in your life, the things that he's shown you. At the men's retreats that I went to when I was a younger Christian, towards the end of the retreat, they would always have us write out a letter, kind of summarizing what the Lord was saying to us in that retreat, what God had done in our lives. And then we'd seal the letter in an envelope and give it back to the retreat leaders. And then sometime later, 3 months, 6 months, 9 months later, all of a sudden in our mailbox would be this letter. And we'd open this letter. Oh, sometimes I couldn't even open it. It's like, oh, I'm just dreading to see what I wrote to exhort myself to do that I didn't do these last 6 months. But those are always good. Times of remembrance, remembering what the Lord has done. That's part of what Thanksgiving should be for us. As we get closer to Thanksgiving, it should be a time of remembering what the Lord has done for us. So Samuel sets up this stone, and it serves that purpose. Again and again, as they pass by it, they remember what God has done. "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." He's helped us to this point. And the implication is, he's going to continue to help us. He's going to continue to help us. God hasn't brought us this far to just drop us. You know, that happens way too often in Christianity. God brings us along. He works some things out in our lives. He teaches us. He puts us in His service. He brings growth to us. And something happens. Someone sins against us, or we get ensnared in sin, and we say, wow, it's all over. Christianity didn't work for me. And people turn their backs on the Lord. They walk away from church. They walk away from the Lord. They say it's just no good. God doesn't bring us that far for nothing. God doesn't bring us that far to just say, well, if you couldn't measure up, it's all over with you. You're done. No, that's not God speaking. That's Satan speaking. God says, no, you stumbled, but I want to lift you up so you can press on again. There's a proverb that has meant so much to me over the years. It says, the righteous man, what, never stumbles? No. It says, the righteous man stumbles seven times. Wow, seven times. But that's not where it stops. It says, the righteous man stumbles seven times, but rises again. But the wicked stumble and are no more. The righteous man stumbles, but rises again and presses forward with the Lord. That's what He wants from us. When we stumble, get up and press on again. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. Of course, there's still conflict going on, but it's more out of Israel's territory. It's more on the Philistine side. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. So around these Philistine cities, all these villages and towns are restored to Israel. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, the other inhabitants of the land, who probably were attacking whenever the Philistines were attacking, trying to cause whatever havoc they could. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, if you remember, when Samuel was young, he was serving the Lord in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was set up. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. But archaeologists say that around this time, Shiloh was totally wiped out. Probably after the battle in which the Philistines captured the Ark, at some point subsequent to that, they came up against Shiloh, the place where the Ark had been, and wiped it out. The center of religious life of the nation was wiped out. But the tabernacle was taken away. But then Samuel had no place to live. Where did he go? He went home. Ramah, remember? That's where he was from, where his mother Hannah, his father Elkanah were from. He goes home to Ramah. I just wonder, you know, were his parents still alive? Did he have fellowship with them? You know, my son, the prophet. Wouldn't that be amazing? One of the amazing things to me in the Christian life is watching our children grow up. And this is a great time to share this because they're not here today. But they grow up and there comes time in their life when they decide they're going to walk with the Lord or not. It becomes their decision and not ours. And when they make that decision that they're going to walk with the Lord and they're going to serve Him, amazing things happen in their lives and in our relationship with them. All of a sudden, we're having fellowship with our kids. We're having fellowship with them. We're learning from them. It's not just us teaching them, but we're learning from them too. Sometimes we listen to the things they say and we go, I can't say anything right now. I think I need to go off and pray for a little bit, because that was really convicting. You know, sometimes they see things in our lives that nobody else sees. And when they have the boldness in the Lord to speak about those things, that's sweet. Isn't that the way it should be? They still want to learn from us. They still want to grow in their own walk. They recognize that we've been walking in the Lord longer. We have things that we can teach them. But they also have things that they can teach us. Isn't that what we want in our families? To have that kind of fellowship as our children grow in the Lord. And that can happen. That can happen. Think back now on what's gone on in this chapter. Chapter 4, remember how that ended when the ark was taken and Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth and died in childbirth, and she named her child Ichabod, for she said, "The glory has departed from Israel." No glory. The glory is gone. A horrible, heart-rending end to that chapter. And now there's victory. This chapter ends with Ebenezer. The Lord is our help. The Lord has been helping us so far. Do you see what's brought that about? It's basically a revival in the nation of Israel. It's a return to the Lord. It's a fresh work of His power in their midst to bring them victory over their enemies, to purify them and to set them in His ways. God has worked in their lives. Do you remember the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? Remember the verse in there that says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I have come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." Doesn't that capture the sense that you get of the heart of the nation of Israel? We want our hearts to be captured for the Lord. We want them to be fixed in His ways. We want them to be steadfast for Him. Sometimes in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm, we can get confused about what's the cause of something and what's the effect of something. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes something happens and we see it as the cause of something, whereas really it's the effect of some other cause. Now, a lot of things that happen in the Christian life are cyclical. You know, they build on each other or they tear down each other. We talk about the downward spiral of sin. It's like sin, if not dealt with, leads to further unbelief and further distance from God and further sin. But walking with the Lord, obeying Him, leads to further faith, which leads to more closeness to the Lord, which leads to further obedience. They're like these contrary spirals, and you're either going closer to the Lord or you're getting farther away. But sometimes we can get confused as to what's the cause and what's the effect. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, there's a phrase that we often quote in Calvary Chapel. We talk about how the disciples devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' teaching, and I'm trying to look it up while I talk. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And it talks about how fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and how they shared things, and they ministered to those in need. And then it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, do the things that were happening there cause the further outpouring of the Spirit that followed? Or were the things that were happening there caused by the outpouring of the Spirit that preceded? It's interesting, isn't it? We look at when God moves in revival. And if you've ever studied the history of revival, there are certain things that always happen. When God moves, God's people draw near to Him. They turn away from sin. They get reconciled to one another. Invariably, there's a renewed emphasis on prayer. There are more services as people gather together and they seek the Lord. They want to hear the word of the God. They want to hear the word of the Lord. New songs are written. There's an outpouring of praise to the Lord. And there are all these things that are happening that come as a result of revival. There's a great excitement that stirs the people. And then there's a work that goes on in the community. The community turns to righteousness. Those are the effects of revival. But I think sometimes we get things backwards and we say, oh, if only we can get large crowds of people coming. Oh, if we can only write new worship songs. If only we can get people excited, God will bring us revival. But no, it's the other way around. It's as we seek the Lord in humility and repentance, He brings revival. And revival brings those other things. Make sure you get things straight. Seek the Lord. That comes first. Turning away from sin, drawing near to Him, drawing near to the Lord is the key to the victory in your life. If you need victory in your life, you need to draw near to the Lord. It's not going to be enough to say, if I can only work out this victory, then the Lord will be near to me. Did you stop and think as we went through this chapter? No, I didn't give you time, did I? If you stopped and thought, how did the people of Israel, what did they have to do for God to work with power? What was the minimum amount that they had to do for God to work in their lives, for Him to draw near to them? I was thinking about that, and you know what came to mind? It was the parable of the prodigal son. Excuse me. I told you, you know, I could never be a pastor if it weren't for the Lord. The parable of the prodigal son, because I can't hardly talk. The parable of the prodigal son. When did the father restore fellowship with the son? Was it after he got all the way back home and made his speech and proved over a period of time that he was truly repentant by serving the father and serving the rest of the people? No. No. What was going on? The father was waiting and watching the road. And at the first sign that the son was coming home, the father ran to meet him and embraced him. What's the minimum that God wants? Is He wants a heart that turns toward Him. God wants a heart that turns away from self and sin and turns to Him. And He's watching for that. And God sees all things. He sees into our hearts. He sees when we turn. Sometimes before we recognize what we've even done, God sees it. And He's right there, ready to embrace us, ready to work in our lives, ready to restore us to fellowship and bless us and bring us the victory that we need. He's waiting for us to turn to Him. That's the key to victory. Turning in repentance and faith to the Lord. And the Lord is there waiting. Waiting to move in your life in ways beyond what you could imagine. Waiting to move in ways way beyond what you can imagine. But waiting. Waiting for us to make our hearts completely His. Shall we pray?